Appreciate that, Brother Tim. Luke chapter 1 this morning, if you would. Luke chapter 1. Again, appreciate that special. Great truth there as well. I'm thankful for all the piano players that God has blessed us with and the tremendous job that they do. But I like a cappella every once in a while as well. I think sometimes it kind of helps us focus on what's being said more so because, you know, the piano is not there, so we can just hear the words and think about the words. We're going to continue to use our piano players, amen, because I like piano too. But I think sometimes it's good to have a cappella just to kind of focus on the message of the song this morning. And contrary to popular belief today, song probably should have a message, don't you think? Should just be a repetition of words over and over again that nobody understands or doesn't make any sense. And so we're thankful for the ability and talent that God gives people. Amen. Whether it's piano or singing, whatever it might be. All right, Luke chapter 1 this morning. Look in verse 5, if you would please. Luke 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." Of course, as many of you know, this will go on to be John the Baptist. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." And the angel answering said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and I am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad things," or glad tidings. "And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach from among men." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we're going to work on this question for a few minutes this morning. What do we do in a wicked day? What do we do in a wicked day? Simple message this morning, nothing deep or complicated. Just want to encourage us a little bit that there is a way to respond to a wicked day. Right. Amen. So we're going to hopefully address that. All right, Brother Pelican, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being with us as he leads us in the truth of your word. I pray that you please help us to respond properly and correctly, Lord. I pray that you please work in our hearts, if there be any sin that we would get taken care of, and if there be anyone who is lost here today, that they might receive you as their Savior and put their faith and trust in you. May you bless this day. May you receive all the glory and honor. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing this morning in reverence to his word. All right, I got to ask you, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we've been dealing with Christ. Of course, every message, I guess, ought to deal with Christ to one degree or another. that we've been dealing with some specific issues related to the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, we worked on the subject or the topic that Christ is God. We talked about his deity. Then we looked at the fact that Christ is not just God, but he is the Son of God. Amen. And we looked into the truth that Christ is the Messiah. And we also looked at the fact that Christ is the one and only mediator. Listen, there's only one name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. If you're going to go to heaven, it'll have to be through God's appointed, anointed mediator. And the only one of those we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at the fact that Christ is King. Come on, I'm thankful this morning that he's not just my Savior. He's just not my mediator, but he is the King, the only potentate, as Paul says, the great King. And one day he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is now already King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but one day he's going to return and all men will bow before him and he will be recognized for the person that he is. Looking forward to that day. Amen. Amen. If I were you and I wasn't saved, I'd get saved today before that day takes place. I'd like to meet him in grace rather than meet him in wrath, because one of these days he will return. Well, as I was thinking about what to go to next concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought I would make a shift over and do some of the a few of the stories out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I went to do that, I landed upon this passage trying to think about what I was going to do and what we would cover. And one of the things that attracted me to this, I think, or kind of spoke to my heart about this, is the day in which we live. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but we live in a somewhat discouraging time. Or a discouraging day as far as what's going on in our culture, what's going on around us. It is a day, and we know this because we spend most of our time talking about it. I mean, we talk constantly about how bad things are and how could it ever get any worse, and every week they surprise us and it does get worse. And so all these things are going on around us and taking place around us, and it's easy, if we're not careful as God's people, to get a little down about that or get a little discouraged about that, because let's just be honest, it does not look like we're winning. I mean, it just doesn't look like we're being very victorious. I don't think that we would say that right now is a time in American culture where the Lord's churches are being victorious in the sense that we're changing the culture or changing people's minds. We're down to the phase of American history at this point where we're snatching a few out of the fire. We're not really turning the culture. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, the culture is turning too many churches. And so we're kind of in that time that we're living in. And it's easy for us to sit back and kind of get discouraged about that. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I think about that and I've got to the point, I try not to watch too much news because it is. It's just disheartening to even watch it and see what's taking place. And so as I thought about that, as I was thinking about the life of Christ, and I started out at the beginning of the life of Christ in Luke chapter 1 and started reading about this. And of course, this is a passage, or our text in verses 5 through 25 is the beginning of the story of Christ's physical birth. Now, we know he pre-existed this, but it's the story or the beginning of the story of his physical birth when he became flesh and dwelt among us, when he was the Emmanuel, God among us, when he became flesh and walked among us for the purpose certainly of walking among us and certainly of leaving us a good example, but most of all, when he came to be the sacrifice for our sin, the substitute where he came to bear that which we should have borne on our behalf. To make it possible, that doesn't save everybody, but it certainly makes it possible to be saved. If you'd like to be saved, you can repent of your sin and receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved through what Jesus did when he came and took upon himself flesh and walked among us. Now, most of us are familiar with the story of the manger. Listen, everybody at least has a little bit of Christmas card theology if they don't have anything else. And so they know a little bit about the manger. They know a little bit about the shepherds. They know a little bit about the fact that Mary was going to have a child. They may not have any understanding of how all that fits together, the significance of it, but we at least are aware of it and we know of it. I think most Americans are. But the story began a lot earlier than that. Began much before the manger. Of course, it begins right here in the passage that we read. And it begins with this older couple, and I can say old. I know it. Amen. I can say old. I'm getting there. Amen. So you're not allowed to say old in reference to me, but I can say old in reference to me because my wife is getting older all the time. And so it begins with this story of this older couple who for many years had longed for a child. But regardless of how godly they were, and regardless of how righteous they were, regardless how concerned they were about the things of God, they were nevertheless childless. Of course, we saw that in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. So it seemed as if all hope was lost. because they hadn't been able to have a child up to this point. God, for whatever reason, and I don't understand why God does that. I don't understand why God lets child abusers have children, and in some godly people, they aren't able to have children. I know some of that's just simply the physical aspect of the sinful world that we live in. I'm sure some of this has to do with the will of God. That's way above my pay grade as to why God does those things. But in this case, we have this righteous, godly couple who had not been able to have a child. And apparently in verse 7, at this point, it begins to seem hopeless. And I think that's why we have the last part of verse 7, where it says they were now well stricken in years. And so we have this story of this old, faithful couple who has not been able to have a child. And at this point in time, it seems pretty hopeless. But then the story begins here with the news that they're going to be able to have a son. That after all these years and after all that time, they were going to have a child. After a lifetime, or at least a married lifetime of praying for one, God is going to answer their prayer. Now, you're just looking at me, but had it been you, you'd been going, praise God, man. God's going to answer our prayer, and we are going to have a child. And so God's about to answer that. And the story of the life of Christ begins with this event. Of course, as I said earlier, this child will go on to be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a very important guy as he comes on the scene, very important to God's plan. And so here we have the story of this godly old couple who lived righteously in one of the darkest days of Israel's history. So these weren't people living in some on the cover of some Christmas card. These were people who were living in one of the darkest days of Israel's history, and they were living righteously. They were living godly. I think we could say it this way. They were doing it right. Come on, they were living for the Lord. They were living righteously. They were living godly. Their life wasn't all apple pie and unicorns and glitter. I mean, things they had struggles, certainly difficulties. Matter of fact, one of their greatest heart's desire up until this point had gone unanswered, to have a child. But yet, even then, they were still living godly and living righteously. And they are the evidence. And one of the things that attracted me to this as I think about our time and what they were dealing with. And we see how this story ends. And many of you already know how it ends. But as we see the evidence of how it ends, we also see the evidence that a love for God and that faithfulness to the things of God and a desire to live righteously in a wicked generation matters. It makes a difference, and it matters. Now, it may not matter to the world around you, but it matters to you. And it matters to your relationship with God, and it matters to your family, and it matters to your children. Come on, listen, we're living in a time where you better have a whole lot more than determination. You ever better have a whole lot more than self-reliance. You better have a lot more than that, because as this thing goes forward, and let's be honest, I think we all understand it's probably going to get a lot worse before if it ever gets any better. And so you better have more than your ability and your plans and your brain and your thinking and your ability to make things work. You better know Christ as your Savior, and you better make sure those coming behind you do as well, because we're in an untoward, wicked generation. And as it gets worse and worse, we're going to find out more and more that it matters how we live in relationship to God. And so we have this couple that's a tremendous evidence of the fact that it matters if you live righteously in an untoward generation. We're not supposed to give in or roll over. Listen, we're not supposed to drive into the ditch to get the culture out of the ditch. We're supposed to remain on the road and live righteously and godly in a wicked generation because it matters. It may not change the country, but if I can change my children or my grandchildren, or you can, or we can influence our neighbor, then it's worth it. And so they're evidence of the fact that it does work. Don't listen to the world. Don't listen to the contemporary crowd that it won't work. It doesn't matter. You can't live that way today. You'll never win people if you live that way today. Well, I'm not trying to win them. I'm trying to show them that Christ can make a difference. And the only way to do that is to live righteously and godly in an untoward, wicked generation. The only way to convince people that Christ can make a difference is to be different. And these people were certainly in contrast to the culture in which they live. So regardless of the culture and the day in which we live, God, not only does it make a difference, but as we see, God can bless that difference. God blesses righteousness. Don't you think so? God blesses a desire to be godly. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about genuine righteousness and godliness. God blesses that. God can bless a faithful person. As we see in our text, God can bless a faithful couple. God can bless a faithful family. God can bless a righteous people. And God can certainly bless a righteous church, even in a wicked generation. And so this is what I want to focus on for a little bit this morning. How do we live righteously, or how do we do right in a wicked culture, and the fact that it absolutely matters how we live and what we do? First thing I want you to notice this morning in the text is we see a wicked man in a wicked day. A wicked man in a wicked day. Verse 5, if you notice the beginning of verse 5, verse 5 sets the timeline for all of this. And we see it in that first phrase, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. And so we see the timeline. This takes place during the days of Herod, the king of Judah. But we understand that this is not just giving us the time period in which this took place, but that statement also gives us the character of the day in which they lived. They didn't just live in the time that Herod lived. They lived in the culture and the wickedness that came with that. And so when it talks about the days of Herod, it's talking about just not that time period, but it's also talking about the character of the time. Times have character. Come on, when you look at our time, it's not hard. We could sit here all morning and bemoan the character of the day in which we live. If we talked about we live in the days of Daniel French. Now, Daniel French isn't wicked, unless Susan thinks so, but he's not wicked. But it would say that we live in the same type of time in which he lives. And we know today that we all live in a time that is a wicked culture. There's not much character there. And so when it talks about Herod the Great, it's talking about that time period, but also about the wickedness or the character of the day. Now, we understand it in notes that these events were significant and that they were significant to understanding the character. This was a difficult day. I don't know if we could say it was the most difficult time in the history of Israel, because there were some pretty difficult times in the Old Testament, but this was certainly a very difficult day in which they lived. Now, the nation at this time was under the thumb of Rome, and it was a defeated and an occupied and a subjugated people, Israel was. So it was not a great time. The Bible tells us that Herod was the king of Judah at this time. He was a Roman appointee. As far as men are concerned, there weren't that many that were worse than Herod. To rub salt in the wound, he demanded to be called the Great, which will be significant in the story here in a little bit. And he came to that appointment because he was a Roman appointee. And he came to that appointment through deception, through murder, through weaseling his way through Roman politics, through killing anybody that got in his way. And as a result of all that, the Jews hated him and despised him. As a matter of fact, they hated him and despised him for four major reasons. First of all, because as I said, he was a Roman appointee. And the Jews, of course, hated the Romans and their servitude to Rome. And so because Rome appointed him, they automatically hated him as a result of that. Secondly, not only that, he was the first non-Israelite to ever sit on the throne of Judah. He was worse than that. He was an Edomite from the tribe of, or from the lineage or descendant of Esau. That just made it even worse. And then thirdly, he built a temple to the Roman gods and idols in Jerusalem. And so he took part in idolatry in the city of Jerusalem itself, which certainly didn't help his favorability numbers, if you will, in the polls, I guess, in that time. But not only that, he was a man who was totally lacking in morals, and he was just simply and outrageously wicked. He was a tyrant by every definition of the word, and worst of all, he was a paranoid tyrant. This, you don't want to live under a tyrant, do we? You don't want to live under a tyrant, and you certainly don't want to live under a paranoid tyrant. I was going to say dimensional, but a paranoid tyrant. You don't want to live under a tyrant who's paranoid. You don't want to do that either. And to give you an idea of the man, think about this. He had 10 wives and 15 children that we know of whom both wives and sons he executed because he feared that they were plotting against him. He was brutal and bloody in the extreme. He had no conscience whatsoever when it came to killing anybody who got in his way. Or if it would serve to further his purpose, he killed nearly everyone he saw as a competitor or anyone he saw standing in opposition to him. He killed a lot of the wealthy Jews in Judea so that he could confiscate their wealth. He executed not only his wives and sons, but also other relatives that he feared might be a danger to his throne. He killed them by stabbing, by forced drowning, by strangulation, by poisoning, by other violent methods. He's not a guy you would want to have been related to during that time because he was a vicious, vicious man, again, and delusional. I think we could say crazy for the most part and paranoid. And he wasn't just wicked in himself, but he was the beginning of a wicked line. It matters to your descendants how you live. And he was the beginning of a wicked line. We have Herod here, who we'll get to more in just a moment. But his son would be the Herod who would murder John the Baptist. His grandson was the Herod before whom Paul stood in Acts chapter 25 and 26. And so this is not a good man or a good lineage coming forth from him. But of course, we know this morning his most despicable act is in Matthew chapter 2. Turn over there if you will. Y'all still with me? just trying to lay some groundwork here. I think once we get that done, the point will go fairly quick. Matthew chapter 2, or not. Matthew chapter 2. You know how it is. I do fine. It's just that you listen so slow that sometimes we're a little late getting out. But Matthew chapter 2 said before, I'm not long-winded, I'm just thorough. Matthew chapter 2. You all sure you're awake this morning? You just seem a little flat today. All right, Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to take it. Maybe it's the heat. Matthew chapter 2. His most despicable act, the thing that most distinguishes him, if you want to use that word, is the event, of course, that took place in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth unto Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child, this is Christ, and his mother, and flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently acquired of the wise man. This is the extent of his insane paranoia, that it led to the slaughter and to the murder of these children. Now, it's easy for us to sit here and read this, is it not? I mean, it should be heart-wrenching to us to read, but it's amazing that we can read it because we've come to read it almost as a story. But this is a real event that took place. And so he slaughtered these children. And though it's becoming more understandable in our day, I think it's hard to understand for us how one man can have this much power and how one man might be able to do this, but he was able to do so. Now, Bethlehem at this time, under normal circumstances, wasn't very big, and I don't know that anybody knows how many children were killed. Experts, whoever they might be, determined that probably around 50 boys or so were killed as a result of this. And it's hard to grasp the grief of it. You see the grief in verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. It'd be hard to comfort somebody for the loss of their child, especially, I mean, when you think about how many children we have in our church that were two and under. And if we were to lose all them at once, trying to grieve, trying to encourage or support just one parent would be enough, but try to understand the grief of all of us together at one time, be a time of tremendous mourning. And of course, again, all this created by the paranoia of Herod. The character of the days shouldn't be any surprise to Bible believers, because we know Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that these days are going to wax worse and worse. So it shouldn't surprise us that things were bad then. It shouldn't surprise us that things are getting progressively worse. Because today, and I want to park on this, we can look at this day and think, well, what a wicked guy, what a wicked person that Herod would do such a thing. Yet we sacrifice, 300,000 babies a year on the altar of abortion every year. And so we're no better than they are. You know, man talks about he's getting better. Don't you love that word progressive, as if we're actually progressing anywhere? We're progressively getting more wicked, but we're not getting any better. Sure, our technology is better. Our technology is more sophisticated, but man is no better than he's ever been. He's still a sinner in need of salvation. And there's no wickedness in the heart of man that isn't possible without Christ. And so we need him to rein in all of that sinful nature of man. So we have all this going on during this time. Now, it wasn't just Herod. We can't blame it all on him, because it wasn't just him. There was also the spiritual condition of the day. And we can't blame Herod for the condition of the day completely. There was plenty of blame to go around. He's not the only spiritually bankrupt person who was around at this point. Everything from the priest to the temple to the people were corrupt and defiled. And you see a description of it back over in our text in Luke chapter 1. You see a description of the day in Luke chapter 1 in verse 79 near the end of the chapter. And here's why Christ came, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And that describes the character of the day that they were in. They were under the shadow of darkness. It was a dark day, a spiritually dark day. I think this morning, and again, we're going to resist the urge to do it, we could take that verse and make ample application of it to our time. We are in a day that's sitting in the shadow of darkness. We're in a day where our country has no concept of spiritual truth or what salvation is. And we see that darkness not only in our culture, but we also see it in far too many of the contemporary church movement, those involved in that. And so it is certainly a day that is just as dark as the days in which these two people lived, and Zechariah and Elizabeth in their day. And this verse comes out of the Psalms where it talks again about the darkness of the day. So Herod is long gone. Let's say this. Herod is long gone, but the spirit of Herod, if you want to use that term, as far as the rebellion of people, certainly lives on. I think we could say, I'm making this term up, but I think we could say we're in a generation that is not only characterized by the spirit of Antichrist, but I think we could say is also characterized by the spirit of Herod as well. I mean, we're a rebellious generation. We're a generation that's concerned about nothing but self. And we're certainly in a spiritually dark time, more so than any time that I can ever remember or have seen in my lifetime. And I know some of you are older than I am, and I think that you would say the same thing, that you've never seen a time like the time that we're in. We are in serious trouble as a country and as a people because of the spiritual darkness. We're not primarily in trouble because of the deficit or because of inflation. We're not primarily in trouble because of COVID, although I know it's the end of the world. We're not in trouble for those things. Where we're the most in trouble is the spiritual condition of people and the utter apathy of God's people in relation to the darkness that we are in. Come on, we need some light. And there's precious little of it in the time that we live in. And so we're in a time that seems darker than I think I know that I've ever seen. And it's getting darker by the day. By the day. And it's frightening time. Come on, if I didn't know Christ, it'd be a frightening time. And I got to be honest with you, to some level, it is frightening anyway. I'm frightened for my children. I'm frightened for my grandchildren. I know God's in control, but you're still frightened for what they may have to endure. And so it's getting worse and getting worse and getting worse all of the time. It's obviously hard to look around and see any aspect of the culture in which we are winning. Now, having said that, now that I've got you encouraged, having said that, let me say this, that as God's people, we tend to give far too much credit to the wicked. And we tend to give far too much credit to the world. And we tend to give far too much credit to the devil and to the wickedness of the time. We tend to give far too much credit to the unbelieving and to the ungodly. Should we be concerned about them? Absolutely. But I think, too, that we give far too much power to them over us. Because we don't really stop and think about the end of things. We don't really stop and think about who we are. Come on, if you're saved this morning, say praise the Lord. Right? So if you're saved this morning, then you know this much, that God is your Father. Christ is our Savior. Amen. And He is King. And as a result of that, God is still in control. I'll grant you sometimes it doesn't look like it, but He is absolutely in control. And so we give far too much credit and we assign too much victory to the system of man, more so than we should. Now, John, shortly afterward, Christ, we're about to be born into this dark day in which these two young people live. I want you to chew on that for just a minute. This is the time in which John the Baptist, and shortly after this, Christ would be born. You know, but that truth of itself is evidence of the fact that we give far too much credit to the wicked and to the evil of our day. No, think. We've got Christ, the Son of God, about to be born into some of the wickedest days in Judah's history. And it is into that dark day, into that dark time, into the wickedness of that time that Christ would come. And I want to submit this morning that that's evidence of the fact that we give the wicked far too much credit and we give the devil far too much credit and we get too caught up in what's going on around us and we fail to understand the power of our God to intervene and rule in the most wicked of times. I mean, it was in the midst of this dark, dark time that God would work by far, one of the greatest miracles He has ever done. God would become flesh and walk among us and God would insert his son right into the midst of the darkness of that day. So if you had been Zacharias and if you had been Elizabeth or any other believer living in that time, you would have thought to yourself, much like we think today, look at the condition of Rome, look at the mess we're in, look at the government, look how bad the temple is, look how corrupt the priesthood is, look how dark people are spiritually. There is no hope. We're not winning. There's no sign of victory anywhere. And right into the midst of that, God inserted his son. And God pulled off, if you will, one of the greatest miracles he's ever done when God took upon himself flesh and walked among men. And God did that right into the midst of all that wickedness. Come on, you understand what I'm saying? We give the devil too much credit for the wickedness of this time. It was into this time that God would send forth his son and walk among us. It's in this time that God would bring forth a Savior who would die in our place and make it possible for those who would repent and receive his work on their behalf to be delivered from the condemnation of their sins. And if we'd been living in Herod's day, it would have seemed impossible. Come on, when you watch the news now, which you probably shouldn't, but when you watch the news now, do you think to yourself, something good's going to happen today? Matter of fact, we look around, if you're like me, I'm thinking to myself, it's impossible. I mean, our country is so corrupt, the very head is sick. It's so corrupt. You look at anything, how could anything possibly ever get any better? Because there's a systemic problem. It's corruption and wickedness. Right. And so it's so pervasive, you think to yourself, how could it ever possibly get any better? And had we lived here in that time, we would have thought the same thing. Right. Rome is ruling. Wickedness is everywhere. And you would think to yourself, it is impossible that anything good could come out of all of this. It would have seemed as if man was in control. Amen. It would have seemed as if the wicked were ruling and that there was no hope whatsoever. It would appear as if hope and good were dying on every hand. But it was in the midst. Listen, and this is not just some bumper sticker encouraging slogan. It's the truth. It was into the darkest of times that God often works his greatest miracles. And it was in this darkest of day that God works one of the greatest miracles he's ever worked when he wrapped his son in flesh and sent him to walk among us. And it was in the midst of the darkness that that took place. I'm just saying this morning that God worked some of his greatest miracles in the darkest of times. Should we give up hope? Absolutely not. Because my God does his best work in the darkest of times. And he does his best work in the wickedest of days. And I like it when God just steps in and shows man that he's God.
Yeah.
Not man. In our nation, God doesn't need a Baptist in the Oval Office. Or any man's help. God can break in and do his will in the worst of times. And let me tell you something this morning. No Herod of any age can stand in the way of the counsel of our God. The same's true in our lives. It's not just on a national level. The same thing's true in our lives. You understand this morning that we worry and fret about God's will. And we worry and fret about God's provision. We worry and fret about how we're going to do this. And God wants me to do that. But if I do that, what's going to happen with this? And how are we going to do that? And what's going to take care of that? And how am I going to provide that? We worry about all of these things and all this stuff. And it seems as if we're completely disconnected from the fact that it's in those times that God works some of his greatest work. Come on, when do we rejoice the most in our God? When the days are darkest and God intervenes.
That's right.
And steps into the midst of the darkness and does a tremendous miracle in our life. I'm not talking about some charismatic miracle. I'm talking about God provides and works in our life in an amazing way. And we step back and say, that's the hand of God right there.
Amen.
In doing that. But it's in the midst of that that God works. And it's in the midst of that that God moves. And we dread the darkest times. Listen, I'm not going to go home this afternoon and say, God, please send me a dark time so I can see your greatness. But I actually find out I don't have to pray for them. They just come. And we look at those times and we dread them. We think how terrible things is, but it's in the midst of those. And we fret and worry, but it's in the midst of those times that God works. We seem oblivious to the truth that it's in the most trying of times. Come on, listen. It's in the most trying of times. It's in the most uncertain of times. It's in the most challenging of times. It's in the most unknown of times that God often does the greatest work in our life. Come on, it's those things that he does in those times that causes us to remember how great he is. And how we overestimated the power of the world and how we overestimated the devil and how we overestimated our ability to cope, and God steps in and does some of his greatest work. When God chooses, he doesn't need your ability.
Right.
Well, I don't, if I follow God's will, I don't know what we're going to do about this. Well, let me help you out. God doesn't need your ability. God doesn't need your ability. He doesn't need that to provide for you. God doesn't need you to make it come to pass. God doesn't need you to take care of yourself. God doesn't need you to have a plan B and C, though we certainly need to think for ourselves. But God is the one who can take care of us in the most challenging of situations. Come on, it's true, isn't it? Brother Harris was talking about faith this morning. Faith begins where our ability ends. Isn't it true? We always want God to provide everything in advance, but the truth of it is, there's nothing for God to do until you get out of the way. Until you've got, I was telling somebody this week, we always talk about the fact, we always talk about God never moves till the last minute. Why is God always waiting until the last minute? Because you haven't got to the end of yourself yet. When you got to the end of yourself, and when you actually need God to intervene, he'll intervene. It's just that it took us to the last minute to get out of the way. It's in these darkest of times that God intervenes. In a nation of people, come on. In a church can be going through a dark, trying time, but it's in those times that God can step in and do some of the most amazing work. In a family, in a life, in a nation, it's all true. God moves in such a way during these troubling times that really gives him the glory. Amen. Amen. Now, God's not powerless due to the darkness of our day or the size of our problem. These are just opportunities for us to witness the sovereignty and the providence and the power of our God in these darkest of days. So we see a wicked man in a wicked, wicked day. But what about this righteous couple in a wicked day? I want you to notice them in verse 5. Because this is not about just, well, I'm saved, so I'll just sit back and let God intervene. Everything will be amazing in my life. No, they were still proactive. And we see this righteous couple in a wicked day. If you think, let me say this, if you think in this troubling time that we're in this dark age that we're in, if you think just because you've named the name of Jesus or you prayed some prayer someplace that's going to get you and your family through this troubling times, you're going to be sorely disappointed, because you're going to have to be proactive as well. Righteousness is about more than just claiming the name of Jesus. And we see this in this righteous couple in verse 5. And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord. And what's that last word?
Blameless.
We now come to this couple whose lives are in stark contrast to the time that they lived in. This phrase, there was in the days of Herod a certain priest, of course, is meant to put this couple in contrast to their day. Herod gives us the character of the day. This certain priest, this certain couple, puts them in contrast to the day that they live in. And we see that contrast in verse 5 and 6. Isn't it refreshing when you come across a couple or a person or a people who are seeking to live godly in this dark spiritual day that we live in? Come on, isn't it refreshing when somebody starts in your job place and they turn out to be God-fearing people who live righteously and holy, and you think, man, it's such a blessing to find somebody who's serious about serving God. Same thing with churches. It's a blessing when you find one. Anybody who's done any traveling knows one of the worst things about traveling is trying to find some place to go to church. It didn't used to be a chore, but it is now. And it's a shame, isn't it, when you go into a service in a church while you're traveling and it's actually a good church. Isn't it a shame that that's got to the point where you go, man, praise the Lord. That was refreshing. And it is refreshing when we run across people who are striving to please the Lord. People who are seeking to live holy in an unholy time. People who are seeking to be separated in an unclean day. People who are seeking Christ before all else. That's refreshing when you're... Listen, we got plenty of apathy. I'm sick up to here with apathy. People profess to know God and don't serve Him. I still think what most of them need is just a good dose of Holy Ghost salvation to get saved. Because if you love the Lord, you ought to be serving Him.
Amen.
If you're actually saved. When you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, He will drive you to serve and to live for Him. But it's encouraging nonetheless when we see a person, a young adult or a couple or a family who love God, and it's evident in their lifestyle and it's evident in their choices. Now this couple would have been one of those, and they're plainly described in verse 6. It says they're described as righteous before God. Now, the word righteous, we could write books about it probably, and men do, but it basically means to be right before God, to be right with Him. Now, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees were righteous before men. Jesus is very plain about that, that they were righteous before men. But this couple, they weren't righteous before men, but they were righteous before God. I'd submit this morning, they were probably despised by many in their time, but they were righteous before God. And there's a big difference between righteous before men and righteous before God. And come on, let's stop. You never, ever want to confuse the two. Not understanding that difference is going to condemn a lot of people before God. Because just because everybody thinks you're all that in a bag of chips, just because everybody thinks that you're such a Christian and so spiritual and so godly, doesn't mean that God shares that perspective. Because to be right with God and have a home in heaven, we must be righteous before Him, regardless of what people think about us. And so this couple was right. What a great testimony to have God say they were righteous before Him. Look over in Philippians chapter 3, quickly. Everybody still awake? All right, Philippians chapter 3. Righteous for anyone, for all of us, begins with receiving salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to that theologically as positional righteousness, to be right in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not right in my baptism. I'm not right in my church. I'm not right in my morality or right in my goodness. I'm right in the Lord Jesus Christ who died on my behalf. And I don't understand how God did it, but when I received Christ as my Savior, God took what Jesus did on the cross, applied it to my sin and to my condemnation. At that instant, God justified me and said that now you are right before me. And I'm thankful this morning that God doesn't have anything against me because of what Christ did on Calvary. And the only way we'll ever be right with Him is through that. Philippians 3 and verse 8, Paul said, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own," what? "Righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And if you're going to be saved this morning, if you're going to have a home in heaven, you're going to have that kind of righteousness and not your own. So it doesn't matter what other people think of us. That's the righteousness of man. All that matters is that we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we be right before God through what Christ did. And you can only be positionally righteous in God's eyes by one and only one reason. That is to truly know Christ in the new birth through genuine salvation, regeneration, conversion, when we come to Him. When we repent of our sins, turn to Him, and accept Him as our Savior. And if you don't know what any of that means this morning, we give an invitation here in just a moment. We'd love to help you with that. Come on, wouldn't it be great to walk out of here today going, you know, people think I'm a pretty good person, but now I'm right with God. Amen. And I'm right before Him. And the best thing about it is to know that you know that you know that you're right before Him. And you can know. John said, these things are written. You might know you have eternal life. You can know that you're right with God when you come the way God planned. If you're trusting in your works, then you never know. But we can trust in what Christ did. Now, their righteousness is also seen not only in the fact that they were right before God, but it's also seen in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 in another way. We're almost done here. Hang with me. We see it also in the end of verse 6. They were right with God. But it also says this. They were both righteous before God. Then notice what it says next about them in verse 6. Walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, while they were made positionally right with God in salvation, listen, we don't wax too theological this morning, but if you get saved, if you're not saved this morning, if you were to get saved, accept Christ as your Savior at that moment, you would become positionally right before God. Your sins are covered, your debt is paid, and you're going to heaven because you have received that positional righteousness. You're righteous with God because of what He has done. But beyond that, we understand, those of you who've been around church for a while, understand there's a practical righteousness that follows. And no, listen, practical righteousness is not an optional thing. If you're positionally righteous, then it just makes sense and it's logical and it's a fact that positional righteousness should follow. No, you should be what you are. What you are is positionally righteous. Now what you should do is be that. And we be that, if you will, through practical righteousness. And that's exactly what they did. They were righteous with God. So you know what they did? Hey, they kept the commandments of God. Well, that's weird. No, it's logical. It's what should follow. You know what doesn't make sense? They were righteous before God, but they fussed about everything they had to do. That doesn't make any sense. Well, they were righteous before God, but they didn't think they had to go to the temple all the time. Well, they were righteous before God, but they didn't see any need to be separate or to live holy. They didn't see any need to learn about God or to serve Him or to keep His commandments. That's all legalism. I don't see any reason to do all of that. That's what doesn't make sense. What makes sense is if you're positionally righteous before God because you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, having the experience of the new birth and conversion and regeneration, what makes sense is now it should be said of you, and they're striving to keep all the commandments of God. That should be what is normal, and that's what should be the usual thing. And so while they were positionally righteous before God, they also desired to be right with God. They desired to be right in their lives, and that positional righteousness drove them. The word blameless in this verse doesn't describe moral perfection. They weren't perfect. They weren't absolutely sinless in their lifestyle. I'm glad God doesn't require that. But I think it does require this. If you want to think about it, this is the result of being positionally righteous. When you're positionally righteous, you develop a desire to be righteous in your life. And while they weren't perfect before God, God could see no fault in the desires of their heart to be godly. When God looks at us, He should be able to say, when I see the desires of your heart to be godly, I have no problem. Because it should be our desire, our drive, in order to do that. So like in their day, there's getting to be fewer and fewer people who are like this, who are saved and are seeking to live righteously in an untoward generation. More and more just want to get by. Now, what does a godly couple do as the days get wicked? Well, the answer is in verse 6 and verse 8. And they were both righteous before God, walking the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. This is going to be deep, so you want to write this down because it's going to be hard to remember. Here's what you do. You obey God's word and serve Him. You obey God's word and serve Him. What did they do? They kept the commandments of God, and Zechariah served according to the order of his course. He did what he was supposed to do and served the Lord. Listen, this stuff's so complicated. What do you do in a wicked day? The same thing you do in an unwicked day. You keep His commandments and you serve the Lord and live for Him. So what do you do in a day in which our country has turned from God and lost their collective minds? When we become a moral cesspool and are murdering our unborn, what do? Well, you serve God to the best of your ability and obey His word. Amen. And teach your children to do the same. Yes, sir. That's what you do. I could have just said that at the start and we'd be home by now. Teach our children too. Teach our grandchildren too. Mm-hmm. Teach the next generation in our churches, authoritarians, to do the same. Right. Obey God's word. Keep His commandments and serve Him. And they did what they did because of the hope that they had in God. Amen. There was no hope in the generation in which they lived. If your hope is hanging on the Republican Party, you are in serious trouble. If your hope is in the conservative movement, the moral majority, if your hope is in the libertarians, or some other political system, you're in trouble. You know what our hope should be in? The soon coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their hope was in this dark, troubled time. Their trial was not just the time that they lived in, but they were going through personal trial. They had all this trouble with being able to have a child. Verse 25 says they were in great reproach, or verse, I forget which verse it is, as we were reading earlier. Talked about they were in great reproach because of the fact that she wasn't able to have a child because of the time that they lived in. This was something they were in constant prayer concerning. In verse 13, when the angel showed up, he says, "Your prayers have been heard." This is something they were brokenhearted over. They felt this great reproach concerning. And so they were dealing with all these issues. Plus, there were the personal issues. Here was the time when Herod was murdering his sons, and Zacharias and Elizabeth are praying for a son, and God hadn't given him one. That's personal struggle. And so they were praying. You say, when he went in to burn incense during the time of prayer, what do you reckon he was praying about? I know what he's praying about. He's praying for his son because the angel came along and said, "God's heard your prayer." But regardless of all those questions, they served God faithfully anyway. And despite the fact that God appeared to not have answered their prayers for all those years, they're still serving God and still being faithful and obeying His word. They knew the trial of their day as well as personal trials, but their hope was in the same as a handful of others in that day, that one of these days Messiah was going to come and God would send the Savior. Now, He's already sent Him from our perspective, but we're looking for the soon coming return of the very same person. And that's where our hope lies. In the day that one of these days the trumpet will sound and our Savior's going to return, and we'll all sing that song going up. I don't know if we will or not. It was worth it all. Because it will be worth it all when we see Him. Amen. Doesn't matter how wicked the days get. Our hope is not in the Republican Party. It's not in the next president. It's not who takes the Senate in the midterm elections. It's the fact that one of these days my Savior's coming back. And when He comes back, listen, I want Him to find me. If I'm alive during that time, I want Him to find me keeping all His commandments and serving Him in my course. Because what else can you do? What else can we do in a wicked day but obey His commandments and serve Him in our course and train those behind us to do the same? God blessed them in a great and mighty way. It says in verse 15, and I'll be done. He tells them that they're going to have a son, and God's going to bless him in four ways. He's going to have an unusual honor in verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He didn't just give him a son. He gave him a son that was going to be great in the honor of the Lord. I want you to remember that Herod demanded that he be called great, and we remember him as worthless, but their son would be great. Not in the sight of men, as Herod was, but in the sight of the Lord, amen, which is far greater. It doesn't matter what your child grows up to be. If they're great in the sight of the Lord, there's no greater thing.
Amen. Amen.
Secondly, verse 15, he would also have unusual power. Amen. He shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. He's going to have an unusual impact. Verse 16, many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord. Shall he turn to the Lord their God? And he's going to have an unusual privilege in verse 17. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. He's going to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, God didn't just answer their prayer. He answered it big.
Right.
Answered it big. Don't you imagine when God moved at the last? When God finally moved and intervened in the midst of this time? Don't you imagine that they knew beyond doubt that being righteous in a dark day matters?
Amen.
Don't you think at this point in time, when God sends that angel and appears and he says, your prayers have been heard, you're going to have a son, and he is going to be great, and he's going to have an honored position. He's going to turn many of your brothers and sisters in Israel to me. Mm-hmm. And he is going to have the privilege of being the forerunner of my son. Don't you think at that moment Zacharias thought, it has been worth it all?
That's right.
I'm so glad I kept his commandments, and I am so glad that I served him in my course. Nobody's going to get to heaven one of these days and say, I am so sad I wasted my life serving God. I know a lot of people who leave this life to the next going, I'm so sorry I didn't serve God. Because when you're on your deathbed, if you get to have a deathbed experience, when you're on your deathbed, it's not the house you lived in that you're going to be thinking about. You're not going to be sitting there thinking, man, I wish if we could have just got that bigger house. If we could have just got that other vehicle. If we could have just got this other thing. If we could have just accomplished this. If I could have just got this degree, then my life would have been complete. You know what people think about at that point? If they know God at all, is why didn't I give him more? Why didn't I serve him more? We live in a dark, dark time. Times it looks utterly hopeless. Amen?
Yes.
But that's when our God does his best work.
Amen. That's right.
In the hopeless situation when we've come to the end of ourselves. And it might just be, don't get me started on this, we'll be later yet. It might just be that if God's genuine people and Baptist churches would come to the end of their selves,
yeah,
and pray and seek his face, that we might be able to see God do something else. I can't do anything about that. But you know what I can do? I can make sure that I'm keeping his commandments and I'm serving him in my course. And I keep doing it no matter how dark the days get, no matter how hopeless it looks. Just keep the plow on the ground and keep serving him. And train your children and your grandchildren, if you have them, to do the same. And if you're single this morning and you don't have a wife or a family or a husband and a family, then you just serve God and keep the plow on the ground until God brings someone along who wants the same thing for you in their life. If you're sitting here this morning, you don't know Christ as your Savior, we'd count it, I say this every week and I mean it, we'd count an honor and a privilege to take the scriptures and show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. As I said last week, I would strive to know him now in grace before you have to stand before him in wrath. Because today he comes to us in grace, and the opportunity to be saved lies before us. All we have to do is receive what Christ did for us. If you're willing to turn from your sin and turn unto Christ, we can take the scriptures and show you how to be saved. The only person we can't help is a good person. We can't help somebody who doesn't think they need it. But if you realize this morning that we're all sinners before God and you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, we'd love to take a Bible and help you. Amen? If you are saved today, maybe we ought to come this morning. I'm not trying to beat people. You do what you feel like you need to do. Maybe we ought to come to the altar and say, Lord, we're in a dark, dark time. Help me to be faithful. Amen. Forgive me. Forgive me sometimes for focusing so much on how evil it is and how wicked it is. And I had to get this right with my heart. How much time I spend a week talking about how bad everything is. And don't realize that he does his best work in the worst of times. Plus, I read the end of the book. It's all got to fall apart. So maybe we ought to come this morning and say, God, forgive me how much time I've spent worrying and talking. How much time I've spent talking about how bad it is versus how much time I've spent telling other people about how to be saved. And how hopeless sometimes we as God's people and our talk looks before the world. Man, we ought to be talking about how our God can do amazing things in the worst of times, rather than making him look weak and helpless. Maybe you just need to come and say, God, forgive me that. Or maybe you're saved this morning, have been serving him. You need to get that right today as well. Why don't you stand with me if you would. Appreciate your attention. A little bit longer than normal, but I appreciate your attention. Heads bowed, eyes closed. No one looking around. We'll have a verse of invitation.